the arm of the Lord. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. The Lord in this portion of Isaiah has introduced his eternal Son as the divine servant. He was to become that in order to effect the divine plan for man's redemption, and so secure God's original purpose concerning man. In thus introducing him, God does so with complete confidence that he will bring that plan to full fruition. My servant shall deal prudently. That is, he shall prosper. The prophet sees the process by which all this shall be fulfilled, and that through it the Son of God shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Notice then the strength of God extended. The arm of the Lord is a figure of speech to describe the almighty power of God. The arm as an instrument of active energy is often used as an expression of power or strength. An arm of flesh, for instance, is human power, which is but feeble. The arm of the Lord is his omnipotence. He works his people's deliverance by his omnipotence. He brought his people from Egypt by a stretched out arm. Deuteronomy 4 verse 34. But, says the prophet, in his true meaning, who perceives the glorious display of divine power in the great work of human salvation through the humiliation and glory of God's righteous Son? Who is aware that this is the doing of the Lord? Now the whole strength of God is to be put forth to deal with man's fallen condition and effect his rescue. In putting forth that strength, God would have to do so according to his own righteous and holy character. He can never use power as do evil rulers among men. In this sense, God is limited by moral conditions. Every act of his must be altogether righteous and holy. The divine law must be made honorable, and all its demands fully met. He must also meet Satan on proper ground, and take men from his power in lawful ways. We must never lose sight of the great power of Satan. His kingdom is comprised of rulers of the darkness of this world, which is a most sinister title. He so rules this world that its riches, glory, and greatness are largely obtained through sin and corruption. He entices, provokes, and bewitches men. He can so empower them as to make them do all his will. His is a monarchy over mankind, and all of every race are subject to him. He sits and rules too within the citadel of human hearts, and is so great that he is worshipped as a god. He is the father of sinners and keeps them in his household. As the father of that household, he governs and directs every sinful soul in his power. Thus the full power of God is needed to deliver men from his grasp. To bring this deliverance about, the strength of God was to be invested in the Son of God as the Son of Man and as the divine servant. The arm of the Lord is really a descriptive appellation of the Messiah, Christ the Lord. All things are of God by his Son. He is, as it were, the Father's arm. By him God made the world. He is the great agent of the Godhead in creation, providence, and grace. But who has seen the servant of the Lord to be what he is? The omnipotent agent of the divine purposes. The gospel is the most wonderful display of divine power, as well as divine wisdom and grace. The most wonderful display that God ever made to the universe. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But asks the prophet, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who would ever see in Christ the whole strength of God? In Bethlehem's manger, he is but a little child, suckled at a woman's breast and dangled upon her knees. In manhood, he appears like a root out of a dry ground, something easily trodden down. He hath no form or comeliness, nothing of the charisma which rallies men round the banner. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Nothing particularly admirable to eyes of the flesh. Nonetheless, he is the arm of the Lord. The strength of God is his, and was wrapped up in his manhood when he became incarnate. Now you see, in the second place, the strength of the Lord revealed. The great strength of God is especially put forth where the natural man could not discern it. In the cross. You see, the Jews could not discern that. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, largely because they were looking for a great political personage. They could not believe Jesus was that great one. When they saw the meanness of his origin, the abjectness of his external condition, of his severe, multiplied, and judgment-like suffering. So strong were their prejudices that they imputed his remarkable sufferings to remarkable though unknown sins. And so an object of divine indignation, as the prophet Isaiah said, we did esteem him smitten of God and afflicted. The man who saw affliction by the rod of God's wrath. Here we have to take note of man's real problem. It is spoken of in this portion of Scripture as transgressions and iniquity. And that it has brought forth grief and sorrows, with the judgment of God expressed in wrath, death and the grave. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 9. Look then at the cross in the light of this problem. It is going to take the whole strength of God to deal with this problem and to remove the mountain of man's transgression. Deal with the total corruption of human nature and overthrow man's great and mighty enemy, who holds men as slaves. This all was to be done through the death of God's dear Son. Thus the Lord moves on from Bethlehem to Golgotha, and while there are so many evidences of his divine power in his earthly ministry, yet the full strength of God is to be put forward in the cross. We so often think of the Lord as passive in dying, since he opened not his mouth when brought as a lamb to the slaughter. But behind the lamb was the lion which crouched. In relation to these satanic forces, he was the lion of the tribe of Judah. Our Lord was mightily active in the cross and was exerting the full strength of God to crush this opposition in the battle of the ages. And actually, to so spoil those principalities and powers that he would make a show of them openly, triumphing over them in that cross. Now we see the strength of God victorious. And it's written in these words. He shall see his feet. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Isaiah 53:10-11. This chapter of scripture, which so wonderfully describes the sufferings of the Savior, in being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and as having borne the chastisement of our peace and our deserved stripes, moves on to victory. This victory issues a new creation of people called his seed. By that victory, he is able to forgive sin, cleanse guilt, loose chains, open prisons, restore the fallen, welcome prodigals, and receive sinners. It is the personal appropriation of those sufferings and death which transforms men. As it is written in Isaiah 53:10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that is, when man accepts his sacrifice as his sacrifice, as done on his behalf, then the value of his death and victory is transmitted and transferred to that believing soul. And such a one becomes born of God, his seed. Finally, we are told in verse 12 that he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He has conquered the devil and all his hosts. But he takes from his great enemy only those who are wholly responsive to him and, like the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, want to be made whole. The devil can keep the rest. The Lord leaves them there, unregenerate, impenitent, unbelieving. They are of no use to the Lord. So he leaves them with the devil. Oh, listen to these words by Mr. Rosier, translated by Miss Wellesley. Lord, even to death thy love would go, a death of shame and loss, to vanquish for us every foe, and break the strong man's force. Oh, what a load was thine to bear, alone in that dark hour, our sins in all their terror there, God's wrath and Satan's power. The storm that bowed thy blessed head is hushed forever now, and rest divine is ours instead, whilst glory crowns thy brow. Amen. And amen.